The reading this morning is the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command the servant of the Lord gave you after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all the fighting men ready for battle must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, what a wonderful delight it is to be able to stand alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and sing your praises. What a privilege it is to come before you on our knees humbly in prayer. And we're so thankful for your word, that you speak to us, and we pray that you would do that now by your Spirit, and not just in our ears, but in our hearts and minds, so that our lives may be changed. And Lord, on a day where we celebrate love, this Valentine's Day, we thank you most of all for your love to us and the Lord Jesus, a love that changes everything, both now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? I just noticed we haven't mentioned Valentine's Day once today, have we? Who celebrates Valentine's Day? We won't judge. I'm just... a few people, but not as many. I wonder what that means. I don't really know. Right, we'll get off Valentine's Day. This morning, as has been said a couple of times, we're beginning a new series in the book of Joshua. Last year, we were mainly going through the Gospel of Luke, and we will return to that at some stage. Always good to be going back to some of the Gospels and seeing Jesus. But up to Easter, at least, we will be going through Joshua. And I was quite excited about that until I started reading Joshua. It's some hard stuff ahead of us, some good stuff, but some hard stuff. I've said many times here at St. Stephen's, a failure to read and study the Old Testament is, I believe, one of the biggest weaknesses of the church today. So I'm keen to make sure that every year we spend at least some of our time on these Sundays together in books from the Old Testament. And I think there's a couple of reasons why studying the Old Testament is so important. Two reasons. One, people are so much less familiar with it. They know a lot of the stories about Jesus. They know some of the letters that Paul wrote. But apart from, in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve, Moses and the burning bush, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, and Daniel and the lion's den, much of the rest of the Old Testament is just a mystery to people. But God gave it to us for a reason. There's much more of the Old Testament than there is of the New Testament, and yet so much of it is just unknown to many Christians. And friends, we're weaker as a result if that's the truth for us. We need the Old Testament. God's given it to us for a reason. Now, that's the first reason I think it's important. Second reason, for some, the God of the Old Testament is almost a different God to the God of the New Testament. I hear things like this said more and more nowadays. Things like, well, I like Jesus in the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, I just don't understand. Too unsettling, too confronting. He does things I can't accept or approve of. Friends, there are confronting things in the Old Testament. We saw that a couple of years ago as we finished the series that we did going right the way through the book of Genesis. We will continue to see confronting and challenging things in the book of Joshua. Of course, I do want to keep saying, Jesus confronts and challenges us too when you read the New Testament. There are times when you're reading through the New Testament, you go, whoa, hang on, did you just say that, Jesus? I cannot believe you just said that. What does that mean? But the God of the Old Testament is not different. And it's when we forget or don't know aspects of his character that come through clearly in the Old Testament, our view of God is deficient and less than it needs to be. Some of you here at St. Stephen's will have heard me say this before, but I think C.S. Lewis puts it well in the Narnia books, in the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where you remember the children find out that Aslan, who's really the Jesus figure in those books, they find out that Aslan's a lion. And they go, what? He's a lion? Is he safe? And the beavers, because it's got talking beavers in this book, but the beavers say, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good. And friends, that's something we should remember with God. Our God is not safe. That's why Jesus is necessary. That's why Jesus is such good news. But he is good. And we need to today recapture the vision of the awe of a holy God. We need to regain the knowledge that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Much of this world doesn't fear the Lord. You will if you read the Old Testament. Very important to spend time in it. So we're going to be challenged and confronted as we go through the book of Joshua. And that's a good thing. It'll be good for us to be shaken and to reflect on things. Now today is going to be very different, and I apologize for this, especially for any newcomers who are with us this morning. We're doing things differently. My plan was I was going to preach through Joshua chapter 1. But as soon as I started, I realized it was too big to set the scene, to work out where we are in the life of Israel and the overall story of the Bible. And we need to do that to get the most out of Joshua. So today, it's really going to be a bit of a recap. Although we're not going to get into chapter 1. I'm sorry, we will next week. It's not like I don't like chapter 1 and I'm trying to get out of it. We'll get into it next week, I promise. We're really just going to get into the first two verses and look at Moses and Joshua. But before then, we've got to do some recap. This is previously in the Bible, if you watch TV. When you read through the Bible, you'll know that the first five books are a collection commonly known as the Pentateuch. Joshua comes straight after that. So you've got the first five books, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the Pentateuch, then Joshua. Joshua comes in straight after the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five and tuch meaning book, five books. What's the story of those five? Because you've got to know the story before we just jump into Joshua. You can't jump into Joshua without knowing what's gone on in these first five. Now, the beginning of Genesis we're all familiar with. We know that we see the creation of everything. God, in this awesome spectacle, just speaks and everything comes into being. And the verdict on his creation is, it is good. Very good, he even says. And the pinnacle of his very good creation is what? Human beings. The only part of creation made in his image. And yet, tragically, it is us, the pinnacle of the creation, the only ones made in his image, that ruins that very good creation. The fall happens in chapter 3, the moment where Adam and Eve go against God. They reject him and rebel against him. The God who gave them life, the God who gave them a home and breath and everything that they have, they turn their backs on him. And I'm not preaching on the fall this morning, so we can't get into it all, but it's worth saying the fall wasn't just about eating an apple that they weren't supposed to, as if it wasn't that big a deal. What Genesis 3 is, the fall, is a betrayal and a rejection of the highest order. It was breathtaking in terms of its arrogance and its rejection of the God that they owed everything to. And as a result of that total rejection, everything was affected as a result. The world that you and I live in now, we probably wouldn't describe as good, let alone very good. Because the world that you and I live in now, with its pain and its dysfunction and its disease and its death, was not the good creation God made, but the result of sin coming into the world, the consequences of sin. So you've got, in Genesis, the good creation of God, then everything going wrong as a result of sin coming in. And then as Genesis continues, we see that that actually gets worse. It's not just a one-off and then things kind of trend back up again. It gets worse. The next thing we see is sin spreading almost like a disease. You move to Cain murdering his brother Abel. You move to the story of Noah and the flood, where we're told that everyone was evil in their hearts all the time. You get the Tower of Babel and this utter rejection of God. Things just seem to spiral down worse and worse, getting bleaker and bleaker. But in chapter 12, there's finally good news. Because up to this point, every time human beings try and do something, it's ruined. We make things worse. And if you were reading through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, you could get to the point where you think, well, a human being's just doomed to misery. Or will God just give up on them in the end and just get away with them? But in chapter 12 comes a significant change. God makes a promise to one person, a guy called Abraham. And finally, there's good news. And the promise, and this is very important, think about this, the promise that he makes to Abraham, in many ways, is a promise to reverse what went wrong at the fall. It's all gone wrong at the fall. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make it better. What I mean by that is, at the fall, Adam and Eve lost their home. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But here, God promises Abraham a home, a land for him and his descendants. In the fall comes curse after curse after curse. But in the promise to Abraham comes blessing after blessing. You will be blessed, Abraham, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In the fall comes death. But in the promise is the promise of many descendants and Abraham becoming a great nation, the exact opposite of death. And of course, most importantly, in the fall, the relationship between God and people is corrupted. But in the promise to Abraham, it's fixed again. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so chapter 12, you see, is key. Finally, after the misery of the fall and everything going wrong and the downward spiral, God comes in and promises, I will fix it. And so then Genesis and the rest of the books in the Pentateuch tell the ongoing story of Abraham and his descendants and the way God begins to fulfill his promises to them. And so you'll know, and some of you will remember this from our series in Genesis, we focus on Abraham and Sarah for quite a few chapters. Then it goes to the next generation, to Isaac and Rebekah. Then the next generation with Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. He marries too many people, Jacob. But he also then, remember, Jacob has 12 sons. And these 12 sons will become the beginning of the 12 tribes. So you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons becoming the 12 tribes. And if you remember, Joseph, who's one of those 12 tribes, by the end of the book of Genesis, all the people of God, Abraham's descendants, are where? Egypt, because of Joseph, because that's where their food. That's when the book of Exodus starts. And when the book of Exodus starts, many years have passed, and the 70, which is the 12 boys and their sons and granddad and all those kind of things, the 70 has become a huge multitude living in Egypt. And remember, they're so numerous that the local Egyptians start to think that these are a national threat. They could cause problems to us local Egyptians. And so they enslave the Israelites and treat them terribly. And it's in this context that we're introduced to the central character for the next four books of the Bible, human character, Moses. And Moses becomes the key prophet and leader of the people of God. He's got an incredible relationship with God, a relationship that until Jesus really isn't paralleled anywhere else in the scriptures. God reveals his name to Moses. He gives the law to the people of God through Moses. He saves the people of God through Moses. He tells them how to live. He does all those kind of things. But how do the people respond badly as you start reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers? They're in the desert. They've been pulled out of Egypt. And although they've seen the power of God, he's rescued them from being slaves. He's given them his name. He's done miraculous things for them. He's told them of the promised land that they're going to go to. How do they respond? With doubt, with grumbling, and with disobedience. They should be trusting. They should be thankful. But like Grant was praying for us early on this morning, but tragically, they aren't. And this culminates when they get close to the promised land. Because when they get there, they find out that it's occupied. And so what they do is they send 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, to scout the land and see what it's like. And some of you will remember what happened. 10 of them come back, and their report is, no chance. We are never going to get this land. The opposition from the people living in it will be too great. But there are two young guys, Caleb and Joshua, our Joshua. This is not the first time he's cropped up, but this is significant. Caleb and Joshua, these two young guys, say, if God's promised it, it will happen. We can trust him and have faith in him. But the people go with the majority. And so they say, no, we don't want to go. We don't think we can get the land. And so God gives them what they want. It's what God does often, even today. He gives people what they want. If a person today says, I don't want to live my life in reference to you, God, God will honour that. Well, God tells them that that generation will not enter the promised land, not even Moses. Only Caleb and Joshua will have the privilege of going into the promised land. And so they wander in the desert, if you remember this, for 40 years until that generation dies out. So all of that takes place in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Then Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, takes place right on the edge of the promised land. It's a place called the Plain of Moab. And it's basically, the book of Deuteronomy, if you've studied it, is basically three sermons. You think you get long sermons today? These much, much longer. It's Moses giving three sermons to the people of God, retelling them the law, so that when they get to the promised land, they will know how to live for the Lord properly. And then Deuteronomy ends with a very significant event, the death of Moses, just as they're about to enter it. And so, if you put all this together, if you think about the promises of God to Abraham, in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in the first five books, what you see is the promise of many descendants happening. You see the promise of a relationship between God and his people happening. Because although at different times it's strained, he reveals his name, he gives them his law, he rescues them from oppression. You see all that kind of build. But the one part of the promise that doesn't happen is they don't get the promised land. That's Joshua. That's what this book will be about, where the promise of land is fulfilled to a point. This is the book where the conquest of the land happens and then the distribution of that land to the 12 tribes. And then as the Old Testament continues, you go into the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is where we finally start to see the people of God living in the promised land. Spoiler alert, doesn't go well at first. So that's how Joshua fits in. Now, we don't know anything about Joshua in terms of who wrote it. I think it's pretty clear it wasn't Joshua himself. Partly we know that because there's a phrase, and you'll hear this over the next few weeks as we read through different chunks of it, there's a repeated phrase in Joshua that keeps saying, to this day. It says it about a dozen times in the book. So it will say, and that hasn't happened again to this day. And that was the last time that ever happened to this day. And so it's clear that some time has passed between the events happening and the record being written. So that's a little bit of general kind of introduction into the book of Joshua. And we're going to get into the details more and more over the next few weeks. But I want to finish by looking at the two main characters in chapter 1. Because this won't just help set things up. There'll be a couple of things for us to be challenged on and learn from here. It's the two characters are Moses and Joshua. And what we'll see is two principles, I think, on Christian leadership that I want us to see and to be challenged by this morning. And I include Moses in this because although he dies at the end of Deuteronomy, he looms large in Joshua 1, doesn't he? Did you notice as you went through? 11 times the name of Moses comes up in Joshua chapter 1, and he's dead. He casts a big shadow over everything that's come before. You can see that just in verse 1. Have a look at that. It's clear that Moses is the big dog and Joshua's the young pup. Look at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. I never know whether it's Nun or Nun. Anyone? No. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. Moses' aid. So notice Moses is described as the servant of the Lord. That's the highest praise that could be given. Joshua is just Moses' aid. A nice touch in the book of Joshua, though, is at the very end of the book. See, Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. The book of Joshua, again, spoiler alert, but Joshua will end with the death of Joshua. But right at the end of the book of Joshua, it will say this, 24:29, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. By the end of the book, Joshua is described in the same words, the same high level that Moses is. But he didn't start that way. That's what I want us to think about. You first come across Joshua in the book of Exodus, where right back in Exodus 17, he's asked as a young man to help lead a battle against the Amalekites, and he does the job faithfully. By Exodus 33, few chapters later, he's described as Moses' young assistant. And what you see as you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy through to Joshua is you see this Joshua turn from a junior guy into a more mature Christian leader over each of the books. He does a kind of apprenticeship under Moses, being groomed every step of the way to be a replacement leader for the people of God upon his death. It's very deliberate and intentional. Joshua is spotted as a young Christian, we'd call him, encouraged and trained. And I want to challenge us today as a church, not just at St. Stephen's, but as an Anglican church, not just as an Anglican church, but as Christians around the world, how well do we go at deliberately, intentionally raising up the next generation of Christian leaders? And when I say that, I'm talking about both generally and specifically. Generally, because Christian leaders don't have to be full-time in ministry, but it includes full-time Christians in ministry. How well do we do at raising up, spotting, encouraging, nurturing, training the next generation of Christian leaders? Moses does it brilliantly here. You can't miss it. And the people of God were so much the stronger for it. Even though they lost such a key figure, 11 times he's mentioned in this chapter, even though he's dead, even though his shadow was so big, they had another leader ready to go. How about us? I think one of our big failings in recent years as Christians and as churches has been in the failure to deliberately raise up our next generation of Christian leaders. You look around so many churches today, and we don't notice it here at St. Stephen's because we're very fortunate and very blessed, but you look around so many churches today and there are so few young people. Even more than that, there are so few young guys as well. We should be deliberately ministering to them and training them. We should put our best people on Sunday school and youth group and working with our young adults. If you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the pastorals are a very good place to study when you're thinking about ministry because it's Paul teaching his junior minister how to do ministry. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, who is his padawan, you know, junior minister, he says to him, "The things you've heard me say, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, did you notice there's a double pass of the baton there? It's not just Paul saying to Timothy, you tell other people what I told you. He says, you tell other people who will teach other people what I told you. Deliberate, intentional recruitment of the next generation of teachers and leaders in Christian circles. I actually think one of the wonderful things that has come out of the ministry of St. John's Latimer Square in the last few years is the intentional, deliberate raising up of people for ministry. And when you look around the city at the moment, there's a number, I could rattle off 10 or 12 names of people who are doing that. A couple of them are here. Now, there's also lay leadership, and I'm not trying to pretend that that isn't vital and life-giving, and full-time ministry is not for everyone. But we also need to be encouraging and equipping people for this. And one of my jobs within the diocese for 6 years was a diocesan nominator. And what that job means is that you work with local church nominators and the bishop to appoint ministers to the different churches. So I worked for 6 years helping appoint ministers to churches. Therefore, I know exactly how slim the pickings are. And it's not just in the Anglican church. It's not just Anglican pickings that I'm talking about. Friends, it should warm our hearts to see so many young people here at St. Stephen's. And we should intentionally encourage them, build them up, and challenge them to grow in their faith and to take positions of leadership. We see it every Sunday, and it's a joy. We saw it at the camp, isn't it? And it's a joy. And what I love here at St. Stephen's is that we value them. We don't patronise them. We don't go, oh, isn't it great that they're here? We treat them as normal parts and people within our church congregation, and we give them leadership. They're involved in all areas of church life. In fact, I was saying to Jamie, I think in November I'll have been at St. Stephen's 10 years. So it's not like I've just come in here. I don't think I've ever experienced at St. Stephen's the situation that can sometimes happen in church life where older ones hold the younger ones back. I don't think I've ever come across it. There's been a willingness to encourage and to equip and to train and to nurture. We've got to keep that going. So important. And there's two ways this can go bad, right? The young people don't step up and take responsibility and follow the Lord first and foremost and seek to serve Him. But the second one is, we don't let them do that. We don't encourage them in that. And so to the young ones here this morning, I want to say, step up and do that. It may be that you should be looking at full-time Christian ministry or serving in some other ways, but grow in your faith. Don't just let it wash over you. Do something intentionally and deliberate. And to those of us that are older, and we've got to keep encouraging and discipling and mentoring and nurturing, which is what we do, and I'm so thankful. I'm thankful that we've got older ones that do that and younger ones who are willing to receive that rather than go, what can you teach me? I love that we've had an intern program here, and we see Neil and Lee now working for the church. And we see people like Ryan and James who've grown in their Christian faith. And I hope that we'll take on more. We don't this year because we've blown the budget. Thanks, Jimmy. Great. But we want to be doing that, and some of them will go into full-time Christian work, and some of them won't, but they'll have grown in their faith, and they'll be a blessing to whichever church family they're a part of all the more. So important, and I pray that we will do it as a church. There may be some sitting here this morning who will go on to be vital church leaders for the Lord Jesus in the future, and we want to encourage that. We need to spot them and encourage them and train them like Joshua had done by Moses to him and the Israelites. It's a really important part of Christian life. The other thing we see about Christian leadership, that's one here from Joshua 1, is it's never dependent on one person. Moses was huge. I don't think we'll ever realise how significant Moses was to the Israelites. His contact with God and his relationship with God, we don't see like that, apart from Jesus, anywhere else in the scriptures. Joshua never matched it. He had an access, Moses, and a closeness to God that no one else did. And as I said, 11 times in Joshua 1, he's mentioned, even though he's dead. That's how important he is. But look at verse 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. It doesn't say, now Moses is dead, pause. It doesn't say, Moses is dead, we've got to change the plans. It doesn't say, Moses is dead, let's weep and kind of stop. He says, Moses is dead, now Joshua, let's get back to things. And again, it's important to reflect on that. I think having Christian leaders around that you click with and that speak your language and you can respect them and have confidence in them is such a blessing. And I'm not just talking about ministers, I'm talking about parents, I'm talking about Bible study leaders, I'm talking about friends who are significant. And if you've got those kind of people in your life, encourage them. You know, be a blessing to them and you know, say things to them and stuff. But we don't need any of them at one level. Not even our leaders. They're not necessary. No Bible study leader, no minister, no bishop, no pope, no parent is crucial for your life of faith. Even someone as special and unique as Moses was replaced, because in the end, the Lord builds his church. Which is why prayer's got to be at the heart of everything that we do. We work as if it's all up to us, but we pray knowing that it's all up to him. And of course, because the new leader is Joshua, we see the significance of this even more, because Joshua is a Hebrew name. What's the Greek version of that name? Jesus. The name of Joshua is Jesus. And we're going to see a lot of similarities between Jesus and Joshua as we go through this book. But that just reminds us, we don't need a human leader anymore because we've got Jesus, our shepherd, who knows us by name. And he will never leave our church. He will never let us down morally. He will never die. Well, he did die, but he rose again. He conquered death or anything else. As a shepherd, he will faithfully get us home to food and rest and safety. And I hope that's an encouragement for you and I. When we get discouraged about the state of the church, and we do, when we worry about falling numbers or aging pews or lack of leaders or liberalism coming in, just pause for a moment and remember, Jesus is in charge. Now, that shouldn't lead us to complacency. No, we pray knowing he's in charge, but we work as hard as we can ourselves. But it should give us confidence despite our frailties and failings. In a book that begins with the reality that human leadership will always fail or fall or finish, aren't you and I blessed to know that our true leader, our prophet, priest and king, our shepherd, Jesus never will. Now, I think our church, I think the Christian church in the West in general, is in for a very hard time in the next few years. And I'm so glad that in the end, it doesn't rise or fall on the basis of one person or one denomination or one bishop or one general synod. Jesus will build his church. That's good news. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these couple of challenges for us in terms of leadership. We thank you for our King, the Lord Jesus, who builds his church. And although we want to do all we can to be faithful servants, we thank you that in the end we can trust you. But Lord, as we have an eye to the future, we also want to be intentional and deliberate about raising up the next generation. We pray that your hand would be upon both them and us as we seek to do this important work. And we look forward to seeing you bear fruit through it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.